So I'll read the first verse and then you join me on verse 2 and we go back and forth down to verse 13. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. It is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth that we saw run through our worship songs, the truth that we saw in the Lord's Supper, and now the truth that is in the text of Jesus being our servant, so that the body is unified with him as that example, and that we bear with other people's annoyances, their scruples. We bear up because we aren't to please ourselves, but we are to please others. Father God, may we understand that our culture says, think of yourself first. And a Christian biblical view says, think of God first, others second, and yourself last. For this is the reason, Lord, that our culture is opioid addicted and alcoholic and marijuana and every other drug to mask the pain, because they've inverted your plan, which is service and servanthood. We've inverted that as a nation. And Father, I ask your forgiveness on my people, for we have inverted how you created us to be. May we live as a church, as light in a dark world, as salt, as it were, to spoiling meat, to preserve it by an example of a lifestyle of service. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today we are drawing near the end of the section in Romans that I would call, what does a spirit-filled Christian look like in his or her natural state? In other words, as I've rehearsed it through the different sermons, Romans 8 is really that transitional chapter in which Paul has placed his faith in Christ. Paul has recognized that he's a sinner in Romans 1, 2, and 3. He's recognized in Romans 4 and 5 that we are made right with God only through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and simple faith and receiving of that free gift that he's going to tell us in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. He comes to that realization in 4 and 5, and then in 6 he recognizes as a sinner, as a saved sinner, that he's no longer owned by Satan. He is no longer commanded by Satan. He is no longer mandated by Satan, that he doesn't have to yield his members, his hands, his tongue, his mind, his ears, his eyes. He doesn't need to yield his members anymore to unrighteousness, to Satan. But when he gets to Romans 7, he recognizes that even though he knows that in his head, He can recognize that he's dead to sin. He still is very much alive to his old nature, the Paul that existed before the Damascus Road when God talked to him out of the sky. Before that salvation experience, when he placed his faith in Jesus Christ and he was born again, before that time, he had been alive to sin. When he saw a rule, it made him kick against the rule, which indicated that he was a sinner just like us. When we see a law of God, we kick against it, which indicates our depraved nature. We naturally hate rules, and rules reveal our selfishness. Rules reveal our sinfulness. Rules reveal who we are. God had given a list of rules that reflected his holiness and his truthfulness. And Paul, in his heart, even though externally he had conformed as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, externally he had conformed, but internally he kicked constantly against the rules. He gets to Romans 7 and he realizes that the things he wants to do, he doesn't do. And the things he does do, he hates himself for doing it. And he ends that chapter by saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from my old sinful nature?" He says that as a saved believer in Jesus Christ. And the answer, of course, is in Romans 8. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. To the one that walks in the spirit, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8, 1. And then he gets to Romans 12. And he tells us what the principle of the Spirit-filled life, what does the Spirit-filled life look like? And remember, I've told you that he had never visited Rome. So the reason the book of Romans is much longer than the other books like Galatians and Philippians is he never had eyeball-to-eyeball teaching contact, which is a great thing. Because what you have in the book of Romans is probably what he taught at the church of Philippi in the 3 weeks that he founded that church. It's probably what he taught to the churches of Galatia, eyeball-to-eyeball. It's probably what he taught to the church of Thessalonica. We get the elongated version because he had never been to Rome. And one reason we're going to see in chapter 16 all of these greetings is because he's going to come to Rome and he wants them to know who he is, and he wants them to know that he knows about their names. He knows the leaders of this church. But he gets to Romans 12:1 and he lays down the principle of the Spirit-filled life, which is be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by changing your mind. But the only way you can change your mind and be transformed by the renewing of your mind is if you're walking in the Spirit. So many times today we hear, "Well, you have to just accept me. God accepts you." If you mean that God knows that you're a sinner and God knows that I'm a sinner and he starts with me there, then you're right, God accepts me. If you mean by that nomenclature that you have to accept me where I am as a sinner, and insist that I can stay sinning, I can stay lying, I can stay lusting, I can stay in my adultery, I can stay in my fornication, I can stay in my evil thoughts towards somebody else, I can stay in my bitterness. God says no! He tells the Corinthian church, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. It's a process. Be not conformed to this world. It's why I said in my prayer that we hear today so much, be true to yourself. That's straight out of self-actualization secular psychology. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you to be true to yourself. It tells you just the opposite. Be true to Him. Be true to God. Be true to your neighbor. It never tells you to be true to yourself. That is straight out of secular psychology from the pit of hell. It may be on a TED Talk, and it may sound good on Twitter, but that is not Bible. That's not Bible. We're going to see today that Jesus did not self-actualize himself. He did not please himself. The God of the universe did not please himself. That's the whole point of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? We remember that he didn't please himself. We get to Romans 12 and he lays down this principle of here's what a spirit-filled Christian looks like. And everything in 12, 13, 14, and 15 falls under this larger principle of be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. What does renewing your mind look like in practical daily Christian living? That's what Romans 12, 13, 14, 15 is all about. How can you test whether you're walking in the Spirit? I teach an 11th grade Bible class. I teach Baptist history. I teach other classes at the seminary level. I hate giving tests. I just like to talk. So my students all know that. So I like to chase rabbits and teach principles of life. And somebody that had been around for quite a while, I'm referring to you, Jim Perrin. So somebody that's been around for quite a while told my Baptist history students, if I remember correctly, and I'm not going to quote you exactly right, but he said to them, when pastor starts chasing rabbits, that's when you actually start taking notes. Amen. Because that's when he's actually teaching you. Because they're not rabbits, are they? There's a purpose for them. Be not conformed to this world is the overarching truth of how to give a test to yourself. There, Romans 12, 13, 14, 15 isn't for you to go, I see, No, it's to go, Do you see the difference? Am I walking in the Spirit? So we've seen a number of these instances. We started in chapter 12, 13, 14, and in 14, we talked about all these forms and functions. In other words, the form being something that the culture can say in some time period, it's the best way to do it. In the 12th century, it might have been done this way, but maybe in the 21st century, it's a neutral item. Think a tree, or in Paul's time, it was meat offered to idol. The meat was neutral, but maybe the association made it a difficult issue for some people because it had been offered to idol, or maybe eating pork was still difficult for the Jew that had been reared not eating pork, but they were saved now, and they knew in their head, but it was still, It was a neutral item that had some association issues. Now, function, as I've taught us many times, are those things the Bible clearly teaches. The worship service should have music. The worship service should have teaching. The worship service should have an offering. The worship service, those are all found in the Bible. They're functions. They're functions. You can't The length of the service, the length of the singing, the length of this, that the shortness, those are forms, but the fact that they have those. Discipleship is a function, but how you do discipleship is a form. Okay? So I've been trying to lay those principles down for us, and we've seen in chapter 14 that we were to accept others. We saw that our conscience is not the spirit of condescension is not the spirit of unity that we should have. We saw all these things last week, and the two or 4 weeks. Now we're going to jump into chapter 15. So here's where we start in chapter 15. Serving others is the example of Christ. Serving others is the example of Christ. Bearing up under the conscience of one who is not fully formed yet is how we are to live as Christians. So bearing up under the conscience. So he says this, we that are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. This is when we get to not please ourselves. That word please is the command. That's the imperative. You are not to please yourself. You are not to please yourself. And what's interesting is Paul makes it a singular, not a plural. And say, why is that interesting? Because it's as if Paul isn't saying, y'all aren't to please yourself. It's as if he's coming down to you, Sam Bullock, and he says, you are not to please yourself. He's coming to you, Veronica, and saying, you are not to please yourself. And I'm not picking people out, right? He says, you, Alan Wells, you are not to please yourself. He's coming down individually to people. So don't think about the three I pointed to. Okay, think about yourself. He's coming down. In other words, he's not making it a general statement. He's as if he's looking at you individually and saying, you are not to please yourself. Wow. bearing up under the conscience of one who is not fully formed yet. He says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples, the difficulties, the associational issues of the weak, and not just please, hey, I can do what I want to do. We talked about that in regard to alcohol last week. I'm chagrined at how many Christians say, well, I can drink, I can do whatever I want, because I'm free in Christ. Well, what about your kid who becomes an alcoholic because they watched you drink? We then are not to please ourselves. What is the opposite of that? Let us each please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So I'm going to touch on another hot button issue. Your kids and your grandkids will watch how dedicated you are to the local church that you're a member of. How often do you attend? How regularly do you attend? How passionate are you about studying the Word of God and ministering to other people in the local church? The other people, your children, will watch what you do more than what you say. We talked about last week when we saw about this destroying each other, and we talk about the love never acts in its own self-interest in verses 20 and 21. And he said, we're not to stumble somebody, offend them, or make them weak. Not regularly being under the sound of the gospel for your children and your grandchildren stumbles them. It makes them weak. It hinders them. It causes them to sin because they're not hiding God's word in their hearts. These are all issues that how you hinder a weaker one, a child, a grandchild, a teenager. I can make applications here all over the place. The strong don't please them. Well, I don't need to go to church that much. But your kids might. Your grandkids might. They need it. So if you think you're really strong, which you aren't, I need evangelistic meetings. I need missions conference. If you're a senior pastor with an earned doctorate who knows the original languages and is one or two chapters away from teaching to the entire New Testament in his 23 years here, plus most of the Old Testament, if I need evangelistic meetings, so do you. If I need missions conference, so do you. If I need the men's prayer breakfast, so do you. It's great leaving in 70 days because now I can say all the things I want to say. I'm trying to lay down some markers for you and your families. Don't please yourself. This is the command of Scripture. Don't please yourself. What is good for your children? What is good for your grandchildren? What is good? The local church is what is good. This is God's plan for this dispensation. When you absent yourself from the local church, you are sticking your nose up in what God has ordained. It would be like if you were a Jew in the Old Testament and you said, well, I don't have to go to the Day of Atonement. I don't have to keep the Sabbath. I don't have to do those things. Because it's not comfortable for me. In fact, that is exactly what the prophets condemn in Haggai. Haggai 1:8 says, consider your ways. You've brought in much, but you keep little. Because the temple isn't rebuilt. You've rebuilt your homes. You live in closed homes. You have roofs. And the temple of God isn't rebuilt. And you're saying it's too hard. It's too difficult. And God says he's cursed you with a curse. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophets constantly, Isaiah, I'm journaling through Isaiah right now, my private worship time. And Isaiah is constantly rebuking them because they don't have a heart for God. They go through the motions. The principle here is we serve others. This term ought and bear are present active verbs, which means it's an ongoing action. This is what I am to be doing all my life. And the not to please ourselves is a direct command that's singular to each person. And it's an imperative and it's a present active, which means it's an ongoing. Don't please yourself. 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 Please others for their building up. for their building up. It's not about you. It's about others and your influence on others. Bearing my sin, so he's going to transfigure, he's going to move to the Lord's Supper. One reason we observed it today. Because he's going to say serving others is the example, and the second idea here is bearing my sin is the greatest example of servant leadership in human history. Verse 3 says this, for even Christ, when we're talking about pleasing ourselves and pleasing others, it's Jesus versus Maslow. Anybody know who Maslow is? Let me just tell you this. Most of you didn't raise your hand. Most of you live your life under the influence more of Maslow than Jesus. And you don't even know it. Because Maslow says you need to self-actualize yourself. Every talk show, every self-help book, most evangelical pulpits will tell you to self, what they really are telling, now they use different words, they hide Maslow, and sometimes pastors don't even know they're talking Maslow. But what they basically tell you in your marriage, what's best for you in the marriage? What's best for you? How are your needs met? That's straight out of Maslow. Jesus Christ did not please himself, but he said, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, he bore our sin. He took our sin. The Bible says he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He never knew sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And yet the reproaches that God in eternal hell for Mike Sproul, all the reproaches that belonged on me from God fell on Jesus. All the hatred of the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. The hatred that I deserve, Jesus took. This wasn't comfortable. This didn't please him. This wasn't nice. He emptied himself of his divine attributes. When he died, when he came in his birth, he gave up all that. And then he gave up his pride when he washes the feet of his disciples. And then he gives up all pride when he hangs naked on a tree, bearing our reproach. And we're all about who's boss. We're all about who's in charge. Who has power? Bearing my sin. See, we don't understand bearing sin as being a massive example of servant leadership because we're sinners. And having sin is not an issue to us generally because we do it naturally. Bearing my sin was the most unnatural thing the God-man could have possibly done. He'd had eternal fellowship with the Father. He had complete access to the Father because sin never got in the way. What a great example of servant leadership. But notice, discerning the principles and the stories of lives from the Old Testament was designed to give comfort, patience, and unity in the church. I love Romans 15:4. I quote it all the time when I'm teaching through the Old Testament. You know I'm a history geek anyway, so being a history geek, you know, I love the stories of the Old Testament. Tonight will be David and Goliath. It's got to be one of my all-time favorite stories in the Old Testament. David and Goliath, I'll act it out for you because I get to be David, and I don't know, which one of you tall guys wants to be Goliath? So for whatever things were written before, were written for our learning. It's just boring. It's boring if you're not learning anything from it. It's just history. It's just boring. It's just a bunch of dead people doing stuff. Well, you're going to be a bunch of dead people one day who did stuff. What did you learn from a bunch of dead people? If you learn nothing from dead people, you will repeat all the same mistakes they made. It says, my wife says all the time, we get to be a horrible warning or a wonderful example. Those are your two choices in life. Pick. that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. Wow, when I read Hebrews 11, does it give you hope? It does me. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Gideon. By faith, Moses. By faith. God, I can't see. I don't understand. I don't understand the discomfort. I don't understand the difficulty. I don't understand the loneliness. I don't understand the abandonment. I don't understand the hurt. I don't understand. And God says it's by faith they secured kingdoms. It's by faith they conquered the lion's den. It's by faith they conquered the fiery furnace. It's by faith they crossed the Red Sea and were not drowned. But Egypt's army was destroyed. It's by faith, and faith is the substance of things not seen, but yet confident that they will appear. Wow. What comfort. We might have hope. And notice what he says next. The point of the Old Testament, that the God of patience, oh my goodness, is God patient. 2 Peter 3:9. He's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, waiting for us to come to repentance. Some of you here have never placed your faith in Christ, and God's eternal patience is laying on you right now. Do not take it for granted that God's eternal long-suffering is laying on you right now. It is not an accident you are here today. It is not an accident that you were brought today. That is in God's sovereign eternal plan for you to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ today. This is God's offer to you today. Don't count like, oh, I can do this anytime. I can place my faith in Christ anytime. God's promise is for today. He doesn't give you tomorrow. The God of patience and comfort, his very nature is patient and comfort. Therefore, he wants us to be like-minded, just as Christ was, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. You know, I love the song that Dave will sing after the Lord's Supper. Do you know the best congregational singing we have? Is it not true, Dave? We can tell it on the platform. The best congregational singing we have is the song after the Lord's Supper. Say why? Because you got your heart right with God during the Lord's Supper, and when your heart is right with God, you sing better. I've been doing this for 30 years. It never fails. The congregation sings louder and better after the Lord's Supper than before. I have never seen it to not be true. Why? Because with one mouth, we've pured our hearts before God. And now with one mind and one mouth, we glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that serving others is an interior heart issue in following Christ. Serving others is really coming from your heart. I know I'm talking to some of you right now and you're feeling, my job is to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That's my job. Serving others is an interior issue in following Christ. And he says this. He says, therefore, receive. Receive is the command. This is the second imperative in our text. This is the second command in our text. He says, receive one another. But here's what's interesting. It's not an active imperative or a passive. And I hate to teach you Greek, but this is the significance. I got to give you what he's really saying. Okay? So hang with me. Active is I hit the ball. That's active. The boy hit the ball. That's an active tense. Passive would be the boy was hit by the ball. The boy is standing there, you know, little league, the right fielder who's 8 years old playing with the dandelions. He's not looking up, and the ball hits him on the head. Okay? They always stuck me in right field. I found out later that your worst player was put in right field. So, you know, because it's an opposite field hit for most right-handed batters, and most right-handed batters pull. So left field is where you put your best outfielder. Right field is the worst player on the team because no balls get hit to him. I got stuck in right field. So I now understand what they were saying. I was too naive playing with the insects and the dandelions during the game, you know, to understand what was really being said to me. But anyway, the ball hits me. That's passive. I'm standing there. Do you know, interestingly enough, in the Bible, almost every text on sanctification is in the passive. Now, some of you don't even get what I said. You got a D in English, right? Becky Sturzbaugh, grammar Nazi over there. In other words, we think sanctification is what we do. Sanctification is what he does. We're passive. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't result in us doing, but it's a passive act. It's passive. Now, what is middle? Middle isn't used very often. So when it is used, it's like the author going like this. Hey, look, wake up. Look at this. This is important. Watch this. Now, there's a lot of debate about what middle means, but the idea is that it intensifies. It intensifies and directs the action to the person. In other words, if I could make this an elongated imperative command, I would say, therefore, receive to yourself, receive in your heart, receive in your mind, receive how you think about them, receive how you feel about them. Not go out and do things for them, not wait for them to come to you, but it's literally saying, change your self-talk about them. Receive them in your self-talk. Don't say, I don't know. I know what they meant by that. There's two commands. Don't please yourself. And change how your self-talk is. Receive them just as Christ received us. You know that Christ stands up before the Father when you sin, and Satan, that great accuser, says, kick him out. And Jesus's talk about me is, he's my blood-bought, adopted son. Praise God. Jesus's talk about me is not, get rid of him. Kick him out. He sinned again. When Satan comes to accuse me, we have, 1 John 2 says, a lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Therefore, receive one another. And then he's going to tell us how to do that. So the command that's in the middle is to receive one another just as Christ also received us. God is going to receive you into heaven. That same open-armedness to wicked, vile sinners like all of us are, we should have the same open-armedness in our minds to those who hurt us, to those who offend us, to those who say unkind things about us. We are to receive one another. Now, that doesn't mean if they are abusive. There are some fences I can draw here, but most of our relationships aren't like that. Most of them aren't. Now, if they're abusive, if they're vile, there's different parameters on how to deal with that, but I'm dealing in generalities now. Jesus Christ has become what? A servant to the circumcision for the truth of God. To the Jew, he became a servant to confirm the promises. In other words, he came to his own, John 1 says, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, John 1, 11 and 12. He confirmed the promises. He kept all of the Old Testament passages. I was following on Twitter this week, and one of the pastors I follow was counting how many times the quotation in Matthew of the Old Testament, he came up to 68. There are 68 quotations in Matthew of the Old Testament. In other words, 68 times it was said by Matthew, he did this to fulfill that promise. 68 times in one book. He came and he fulfilled all the promises of the fathers that the Gentiles, knowing that the Jews would reject him, the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he goes back and he quotes several Old Testament passages. It stands written is this phrase. As it is written. That's in the perfect tense, which means it was written one time, but the effects of that writing last until today. Here is what was written a long time before Paul, and the effects still last today, 28, 29, 3,000 years later from when Isaiah or David wrote. And he says, for this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Remember, he's writing to a Gentile church primarily. There's a few Jews in this church, but this is primarily a Gentile church. He is now going to show the Gentiles that Christ brought them all into one body. There's no more ethnic division. It's not Jew nor Greek or bond, slave or free or rich or poor. He says it's one new man in Christ. We're unified around his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the Lord's Supper that signifies that. He says, for this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And he says again, he says, I will rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. It's interesting that these quotations are from all three divisions of the Old Testament. The Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And from three great Jewish heroes, Moses, David, and Isaiah. The first quotation is from David's Song of Deliverance in 2 Samuel 22:50. The second, Romans 15:10, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, is from Moses' song to the people of Israel as he's about to die in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. The third, Romans 15:11, again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you people, is both the shortest and the middle chapter of the Bible from David in Psalm 117:1. And the fourth, from Isaiah, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles should hope. The fourth is from Isaiah's messianic prophecy in Isaiah 11:10. A progression of thought can be traced through these four quotations. In the first, David praised God among the Gentiles. In the second, Moses exhorted the Gentiles to rejoice. In the third, the psalmist commanded the Gentiles to praise the Lord. And in the fourth, Isaiah predicted that the Gentiles will live under the rule of the root of Jesse, the Messiah, Jesus, and they will hope in him. The Old Testament never presented the Gentiles as heirs together with Israel, members together in the promises in Christ Jesus, as the New Testament does. But it certainly did see them as receiving blessing from God's fulfilling his covenantal promises to his people Israel. And then lastly today, serving others is distinctly an act of the Holy Spirit. Serving others is distinctly an act of the Holy Spirit. We have lunch today. There's no ABF. This is a glorious day for me to preach. So don't look at your watch. Serving others is distinctly an act of the Holy Spirit. Now may the God of hope, so all this hope, this comfort of the Scriptures, the God of hope. So we think of hope wrong compared to when they translated the Bible. So back 100 years ago or so, single girls had a hope chest. Has anybody ever heard of a hope chest? Older folks have heard of hope chests. And in that, while girls were growing up, they made things. And they put them in there, the things that they would use when they got married. It was, they were hoping and wishing and praying that someday down that long aisle of no return, they would be united in holy deadlock or something like that. You know, wedlock. I got my words mixed up. You know, in minister's manuals, they put the wedding chapter and the funeral chapter back to back. I don't know what that means. And there's other things, special services and other chapters where they put wedding. Many years ago, my wife and I were watching the news together, and they came up with this thing on the news, and it talked about how that women live longer than men. Yeah, at the time, it was about 2.5 years. Women live longer than men. I looked over at my wife with a sparkle in my eye, and I said, do you know why men die before women? And she said, no, why? I said, because we want to. My wife looked back over at me with an even bigger sparkle in her eye, and she said, "And we want you to." May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. This whole passage has been about service, hasn't it? The whole passage has been about service, looking to the examples of history of serving others, not pleasing yourself, receiving in your mind and in your heart the other person. Dr. Singleton used to say it this way. He used to say, "Mike, think the best of the other person until they absolutely, absolutely prove to you the worst. Put the best construction." His word was construction. He would say, put the best construction on every act and everything they say. Put the best construction on it until they absolutely prove to you the worst. I would rather give somebody grace for extended periods of time than to think the worst immediately. And then I would rather be tricked. I would rather be fooled. I would rather look that I wasn't too smart than to think the worst too soon and jump to a conclusion that isn't truthful. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. How? How? How are you going to keep those two commands? Receive people in your heart and don't please yourself. Is it like, I'm going to get on the Christian legalistic treadmill? Is that how you do it? Stop and think. Is that how you do it? What does the text say? Where do you get the power? The Holy Spirit. Wow, he's wrapped us back to Romans 8, hasn't he? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Verse 16 of that chapter, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. Over 20 times in Romans 8, Paul uses the Holy Spirit. Now may the God of hope. This is so serving others by not pleasing yourself, and receiving them, by doing those actions can only be coming from a spirit-filled Christian. Because in our natural state, we don't receive people that aren't like us. And in our natural state, we want to self-actualize ourselves. We want me first, me second, and me third. And the harder you try to obey those two commands, because you can work harder, actually, the Holy Spirit in God resists you because it's your arrogance that makes you think, if I work harder, I can please God. Because Paul has already told us in Romans, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so I get out there on my Christian treadmill and I work and I work and I work. And what we don't understand is God actually raises the treadmill. I just had my stress test for my heart. Do that every 5 years. Just had my stress test. And they put an EKG on me and it was exciting. I got to see it. Contrary to what some of you people think, I have a heart. They proved it. I have scientific proof that I have a heart. They put me on this stress test. Anybody had a stress test? How many of you had a stress test? You know what a stress test is, right? They put you on the treadmill and I go to the gym. I work out. My resting heart rate is about 56, which is pretty good for a 55-year-old guy. And I get on treadmills and I'm not a runner. Only once or twice a year do I run. And, I tell you all about it because it's such a weird thing that I actually run. But I'll get on a treadmill and I'll walk for 45 minutes at about a 4.5% grade. At about 3.8, 3.9 miles an hour, I can work up a pretty good sweat doing that. And it's good cardiovascular and it doesn't hurt my joints too much. And so I got on that treadmill and they said, okay, so we're going to do this 3-minute increments and we're going to raise it and raise it and raise it and raise it. And and so we got to the 12-minute mark and they're only going to raise it 5 times and they want to get your heart rate to such a level so they can test it. And they couldn't get my heart rate to that level. Because my exercise. And they got it. And so finally she said, I'm going to raise you one last time. And I think she raised me to a 13.5% grade at 5.5 miles an hour. So I was running. And let me tell you something, I was perspiring. And about a minute and a half at that, and boom, I hit whatever it was, 165 or 155 or whatever the heart rate was, and I hit it. And as I'm she says, "Okay, we hit it. Do you want to keep going?" "No!" So I just want to check, and she takes me back down, and my heart rate comes back down. And being a pastor and somebody that counsels, my immediate thought was, that's me trying to please God in my own power. And God just makes the treadmill of life steeper and steeper and steeper and steeper and steeper, because the Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And if I think that I can live the Christian life outside the power of the Holy Spirit by just keeping rules, God will make life more and more and more difficult until I fall off the treadmill. Because he's actually, in my late 30s, I came to this conclusion that with all the things I was doing in my life for God, God was actually resisting my pride to think that I could serve him in my own abilities. And it transformed my life. That's why you hear me pray things like, "God, do a work that I can't do. Change lives permanently by your word." Because I can preach, I can pray, I can fast for you. I can wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and go downstairs and lay on my couch and pray for you. I can do all that, but I can't change you. Only your changing to the Holy Spirit, only you understanding the Holy Spirit's power, that's the only person that changes you. From this person who wants to self-actualize themselves to the person who wants to be like Christ and serve others. Father, thank you so much for your word.